Today our reading is from Romans chapter 4. Abraham justified by faith. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be their heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs. Faith is null, and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. This is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that did not exist. In hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told. So shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which is good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No, unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith, and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. This is why faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespass and raised for our justification. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great promises contained in this passage. We thank you that you are a God of all generations, to all people and throughout the world. As it was yesterday, it is today and will be tomorrow. Lord, we just thank you that you are a God of order. And Lord, we just thank you, Lord, that throughout the chaos of this world, that we have you to look forward to. Just ask now that you bless Robert with your spirit, and Lord, impart the truths of this passage. Amen.
Thank you, folks. So this morning we're in Romans 4. Surprise, surprise, we're in Romans 3 last week. So we're in Romans 4. I actually didn't think I'd be back up here so soon after last week, but Kieran texts me on Friday morning and they're all done with a bug. So again, as I told you before, be careful what you say. Be careful about promises you make. I still remember that fateful day saying to Kieran, mate, anytime you need me, give me a shout. And he has. And so we're here again. So Romans chapter 4. Just a wee recap then on last week. We realised that what Paul's doing here, he's building an argument and showing people how they can be made right with God. And he's arguing against people who would say that you must work hard, you must do X, Y, and Z to be made right with God. And he's arguing against people who think that they don't need God at all. So we've seen last week in Romans 3, 21 to 31, that we are justified, we are made right with God on the basis of faith alone. And Paul's going to hammer back on that today again. And because of Christ alone, that is Jesus' work upon the cross alone, his propitiatory death, the propitiation he made on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God, satisfies God's wrath. And so we are made right with God because of Christ alone. We see, thirdly then, we are made right with God for the purpose of God's glory alone. Not so we can receive glory, not so we can be made much of, but so that much can be made of God and God alone. And then lastly, we saw that Paul re-emphasized faith alone again in this passage. So he's harping on and on and on, and like any good preacher, any good teacher, he keeps repeating himself to the people actually get it in their heads. As Martin Luther once says, he wished he could step down off the lectern and beat the Bible into people's heads. And if he thought that it worked, he would do it. But Paul is beating on and harping on about the same subject again in this one. And what he does then, he's foreseeing the objections, especially of the Jews in the congregation or those who would read this letter or hear this message. They're bound to be saying, but what about all the 624 laws in the Old Testament? What about Abraham? What about Moses? What about David? Surely by keeping the law, these men became righteous. Surely by not eating bacon. Surely by not having mixed fibers in their clothing. Surely by keeping all these strict laws, these men became righteous. They became right with God on the basis of that. And Paul keeps hammering on. And now what he does is he brings out the big guns and he uses the example of Abraham himself. So he's saying, well, you want to talk about Abraham? Do you want to talk about the old covenant? Well, let's do that for a wee minute and we'll see if it actually says what you think it says. Because remember, these religious people thought they knew the Old Testament inside out. They thought they had it all sorted. But they actually missed the point. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night? Nicodemus is the top theologian in the country. Knows, probably would be able to recite the whole Old Testament from memory. Knows all the rules, all the regulations, and he comes and Jesus says to him, you must be born again. And Nicodemus can't understand it. And Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel? And you don't know these things? You're the top theologian and you don't understand these things? Because you see, the top theologians didn't understand it. They thought by keeping the law, by being circumcised on the eighth day, and by being a good Jew, that they would merit salvation. But Paul brings out Abraham now to show them that is not the case. That salvation, that redemption is a gift, not wages. And I love this analogy he uses here, the difference between wages and a gift. Verses 1 to 5, Romans chapter 4. He says, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not a gift, but a due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. So you see the difference between wages and a gift. Now, some employers, some bosses, act as if your wages are a gift, don't they? You know, they think they're doing you a favor by giving you your wages. We used to have the queue up on a Friday, the first job I had when I left school, in the pallet shop, standing making pallets all day. My wee back was breaking. I was only a wee, it was only 8 stone back then, believe it or not. Back was breaking, making pallets every day, and I got £50 a week. And we used to have the queue up to get our pay packet. And the old boss would stand there as if he was doing you a favor, giving you this pay packet. But your wages aren't a gift. Your wages are what are owed to you. It's what you're due. And some of us, unfortunately, act as if our salvation is like wages. This is what God owes me for all the good things I've been doing. Hey God, don't you know I've been reading my Bible all week? Surely I'm due something this weekend. Folks, on Judgment Day, we can't stand before God as if we're in the queue standing to get our wages. There's a big difference between wages and a gift. And for those who work hard, their wages are due, tell them. But that's not the way a gift works. You don't deserve a gift. And this is Paul's point here, and this is what happened with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteous, not all the other things he'd done after that. God forgive us when we turn our Christian lives even, our salvation, into a wages dynamic where we think God owes us our pay. And Paul again here does something that he's done numerous times, and it's one of, in fact, his favourite ways of exposing people and exposing this self-righteous, religious type of person. And he mentions boasting. He says there is no room for boasting, even for Abraham. Verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. And remember, Paul's already mentioned this in chapter 3, verse 27. After talking about righteousness through faith, he says, what then becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. You see, Paul doesn't want, God doesn't want Christian people to be walking around boasting as if they have done something to deserve God's grace. Again, boasting, I've worked hard this week, I'm due my wages. I mean, 120 pallets every day this week, I'm due that £50. There's no boasting when it comes to the gospel. All boasting is excluded. And God forgive us for the times when we've tried to boast. Look at me, look what I've done, you know. X, Y, and Z. Catherine and I were in Belfast a couple of weeks ago there. Come outside the Europa Hotel and there was a wee man giving out tracts. I went over to have a yarn with him. Took the tract off him. He says to me, son, are you saved? I says, I am saved, yes. He says, are you sure you're saved? A lot of people think they're saved, but they're just following men. And I'm starting to back my head thinking, no, you could be right there. They're just following men. And then he went on to tell me every single thing he has done. I'm out here every day of the week. Never miss. Rain, hail, or shine. Led so many people to the Lord. Witnessed here, witnessed there, done this, done that. Here's my card. And all he done was boast and boast and boast about the great things he was doing for God. And it would have made you sick. And then he says, you know, the Lord put a word in my heart, and as soon as anybody says that to me, they've actually bumped into the wrong person when they say that. They just don't know who they've bumped into. The Lord has put a word in my heart. Jesus is coming back in 2030, and if people aren't ready, it's too late. I was like, you know more than Jesus knew in his earthly ministry. When Jesus said to the disciples, it's not for you to know the day or the hour. You think you know the day or the hour? He says, oh no, I'm not being proud. He says, mate, forget about it. Boasting. And we can be like that. When we serve in the church, we can be like that. We want to make sure everyone knows how much we're doing. We want to make sure we get the pat on the back. We want to make sure we get our name mentioned. I don't know how many times I get into trouble as a pastor of a church for leaving people out and not mentioning people. You know, that's why you never mention anyone. Because if you leave anyone out, poof, you're the worst in the world. You know, pastors just to say, you know, you can be forgiven a mistake at a wedding. You know, if you're taking a wedding and you make a mistake, people will forgive you because it's a happy day. But if you make a mistake at a funeral, people never forgive you because it's such a hard, you know, sad day. And it's true. You don't know where's worse than a funeral up here. If you don't mention someone, if you don't give someone the credit they think they deserve, never even mention me. Folks, we need to get rid of all that rubbish. We need to purge that out of the church. There is no room for boasting. I don't care if you're standing every single day in the Mourne River preaching. There's no room for boasting. Remember a man who did stand in a river preaching? John the Baptist. Remember what he said when people came to him and says, oh, Jesus is over there and he's baptizing more people than you. His disciples are baptizing more people than you and he's reaching more people than you. What did John the Baptist say? A man who lived eating locusts and wild honey and ultimately had his head chopped off. He said, he must increase and I must decrease. Folks, we need to decrease. And these Jews, these puffed up Jews who are getting up, oh, it can't be as simple as being justified by faith. Surely to goodness we have to work. And we have to work hard. And Paul just cuts them off at the legs and he uses the example of Abraham. But you know, after preaching last week, a few people were speaking to me afterwards. And we were chatting about how we need to hear this message over and over again because too often we default back into a works-based mindset. And you know, I think self-righteousness and a works-based approach to salvation is the default setting of man. And unless we're constantly trailed back from it and taken away from it, we do veer into it, even though we might not think we are. You might be listening to me this morning thinking, oh, I know who you're talking about, Robert. Because that's what we do, don't we? God's speaking to us, we always picture somebody else that he's speaking to and not us. But we need this. I need this. You know, a man said to me a few weeks ago in here, and it's funny because it'll happen to Steve soon. And I was telling him, it's so funny. A man said to me about a month ago, he says, oh, you just started coming here, haven't you? And I says, well, not really, mate. I've been coming for a few years now. And I said, does he not know who I am? Does he not know I'm the boy that stands up there and preaches and runs about mad? Does he not know that? That's what we're like naturally. And we want to make sure everybody knows who we are and what we're doing. Giving us a wee clap and a wee pat on the back. And Jesus encountered us constantly. And that's why we need to remember his words. If you don't remember my words this morning, surely to goodness we can remember Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. Again, speaking to very religious people who knew the Bible inside out, done all the right things. Jesus says in Matthew 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Let me repeat that. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. You see what they're wanting? They're wanting to be praised by folks. Oh, look at me, I'm so holy. And Jesus is cutting these boys off right at the legs. You can see them, they're sitting there. They've come to critique his sermon. They're all sitting there on the hillside, you know. They're all the well-dressed ones. And they're sitting there on the hillside. And they've come to critique this mad rabbi. And he just cuts them right off at the legs. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. What reward do people get who are practicing their righteousness before others to be seen by them? The reward is a pat on the back from others. They've got their reward, but it's not from God. It's from other people. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Our hands aren't even supposed to know what the other one's doing, let alone everyone else around us. So how have we forgotten this? This is the most famous passage in all the Bible. This is the Sermon on the Mount. How have we forgotten this? How does the church forget this all down through history? Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father, who sees you in secret, will reward you. Salvation is a gift, it's not wages, so there's no room for boasting. And this is hard. Religious people, this is hard. Because we want to do our bit, don't we? But salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. And you know, this is a message that we must keep hammering. All down through history, as soon as people have started preaching this message, the bonfires have been lit. Because religious people can't have it. They crucified Jesus for it. They beheaded Paul for it. They crucified Peter upside down for it. And all down through church history, the Albigensians were burned alive for it. The Waldensians were burned alive for it. The Lollards in England were burned alive for it. The Hussites in Bohemia were burned alive for it. When Martin Luther started preaching it, the Catholic Church lit the bonfires up. The Reformers were burned for it. And when the Anabaptists went further than the Reformers lit the bonfires and burned and drowned the Anabaptists for it. Because religious people cannot take this doctrine. Religious, pharisaical hypocrites cannot take this doctrine, and they will burn you alive for it. And church history is just a real story of people being burned alive for preaching the truth. Modern Christianity, you often hear the phrase, getting on fire for God. Well, that could happen to you literally for this doctrine. The justification being made right with God is based on God's grace and God's grace alone. So salvation is a gift, not wages. Secondly then, salvation is for the sinner. And Paul has referenced Abraham, and he'll come back to Abraham, and now references David. Verses 6 to 8. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one whom God counts righteousness apart from works. And then he quotes Psalm 32. So let's turn to Psalm 32 if you have your Bibles. And we'll see what David says. And see who this reminds you of that we thought about last week for a little bit. When we read the words of David, remember, David's a man who knows about forgiveness because David committed adultery. He made sure that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, was killed. He's committed murder. He's committed adultery. He's caught out for it. He knows what it is to sin, and he knows what it is to be forgiven. Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there's no deceit. For when I kept silent, that is, silent about his sin, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all the day, for day and night your hand was heavy on me. Have you felt that before? When you've covered up your sin, when you've tried to whitewash over your sin, God's hand's heavy on you. The hand of conviction is heavy on you. You feel like your bones are wasting away. I know what that feels like. My strength was dried up as in the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity, or forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's just like the tax collector in the synagogue, isn't it? Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Salvation is for sinners. It's for those who know they have fallen short of the glory of God. It's for people who know that they need Christ. It's not for those who don't think they know it. It's not for those who think they're good enough. Jesus said it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, Jesus said, but sinners to repentance. And this is what Paul's trying to point these religious people to. Abraham was saved by faith alone. David confesses that he's a terrible sinner and his transgressions are covered. Oh, what a great thing it is to know your sin is forgiven. And we have David here, a man who, yes, the apple of God's eye, a man after God's own heart, all that jazz, but a man who was broken, a man who had fallen, a man who God had to drag right down to the bottom so he could go no further and had to look up. And that's often what God does. God often brings us right down, takes everything away from us so that we have nowhere else to look but to look up. That's what he done with David. That's what he done with the Apostle Paul. God will bring his children low so that they give up their own righteousness. They give up their own works. They give up their pride and their boasting. And they look only to him. Happened to me 20 odd years ago. I was lying unconscious, dying on a sofa filled with drink and drugs. I had nowhere else to go. I had no strength to rely on. I had no one else for help but to cry out for mercy. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And remember last week we looked and we saw that's as simple as it is. That's as profound as it gets when it comes to prayers. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Salvation is for sinners. It's not for those who think they're good enough. God forgive us for the times when, having been on the road for so many years, having been a Christian for so many years, we forget that. We start to act better than we are. We start to drive a nice car and wear nice clothes. And we forget where God has lifted us from. What he has saved us from. Salvation is for the sinner. Praise the Lord. Thirdly then, salvation cannot come through the law. And again, he's digging at the Jews here. But he's also digging at anyone who would try to be saved through their own effort and their own works. Paul says salvation cannot come through the law. Last week we looked and we saw how the law was never designed to save anyone. It was there to show the righteousness of God, God's holy standard, and our sinful nature. Like a mirror, it shows us that we have fallen far short. The law was never designed to save. Verses 9 to 15 then quickly. This is the blessing. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? So, in other words, the Jew or the non-Jew. Now remember, I know this might seem simple, but when Paul's saying the circumcised there, he means the Jews. And when he says the uncircumcised, he means non-Jews. For we say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? Paul's a genius here. It was not after, but before. And let's just stop there. Was Abraham counted righteous because he went and was circumcised and kept the law that was given to him at the time? No. Abraham was saved. Abraham was justified years before that. Genesis 15 comes before Genesis 17. And Abraham, a moon worshipper, a man who worshipped the moon and all sorts of false gods, a blasphemer, is called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and he listens and he follows God. He has faith to believe in God's promises to him. Again, how often do we put the cart before the horse? And this is what Paul's saying here. Don't put the cart before the horse. Faith came before circumcision. Think about Moses leading the Israelites out of Egypt. And there they come to Sinai, they receive the law. Folks, they were saved long before they were given the law. The blood of the Lamb was shed on Passover before the law was given. Salvation comes first. Righteousness by faith alone comes first. It can't come afterwards. You see, we get it all back to front. Be a good boy and girl, do things right, and then God will reward you. It's the same as wages. No Jew could look back at his circumcision or keeping the law as a sign that he's been made right with God. If Abraham couldn't, he's the daddy of all. If he couldn't, then no one can. Salvation cannot come through the law. It is a gift for sinners. It's not wages for work. You know, every false religion in the world today puts the cart before the horse. You have the five pillars of Islam, do these. And on Judgment Day, everything will be weighed up. Your good works and your bad works weighed up in the scales. And if your good works outweigh your bad works, then you'll enter into paradise. You have the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. Do these eight things and you'll reach enlightenment. You have the fourfold goals of Hinduism. You have, again, the 624 laws in the Old Covenant. You have the seven sacraments of the Church of Rome. Do these and stay in grace. As long as you do these, then you'll remain within God's grace. All of it is false. The only true faith is one that says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I'm done. I cannot do this. I need you to make me righteous. And just on that point, when Paul's talking about righteousness here, and this is mind-blowing, and I thought about it again this morning. When Paul talks about righteousness, it isn't just about being declared not guilty. That's brilliant, being declared not guilty. Having all our sins washed away and being not guilty in God's courtroom, that's brilliant. But being declared righteous is more than that. And just as our sin was placed upon Jesus on that cross, so his righteousness, his perfect law keeping, the one who never made a misstep or said a wrong word or had an evil thought, his righteousness, his holiness is placed upon us to such a degree. Even though you are fallen far short of the glory of God today, and even though I am a wicked sinner here today, God looks at us because we have been declared righteous. He looks at us to such a degree that he can say, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Just like he did with Jesus. Do you believe that today? Do you believe that Jesus' righteousness has been imputed to you to such a degree that even with all your faults and all your failings, and you have many, you have far more than you ever know, that he looks at you and says, this is my beloved son, this is my beloved daughter in whom I am well pleased. That's the gospel today. And you're going to come, I'm going to come in my piddly works, I'm going to come and say, oh, I went to the bridge every Sunday, I done this, I done that, I done the other. Oh, come on. So, this should blow our minds this morning. I know what I'm like, and I'm telling you, I am so far gone when it comes. If I was to measure myself against the law of God, if I was to think I could actually meet that standard, I tell you, I am so far gone, it is unbelievable. But you see, my salvation, my righteousness, my being made right with God is not based on the good week I've had or the bad week I've had. It's based on the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God, and what he done in my place. That's the gospel. And that is the gospel that every single false religion in the world fights against. And we should fight against any desire to see salvation as a wage or as something we're owed by God. So salvation cannot come through the law. Quickly then, salvation comes to all the children of Abraham by faith. Paul's shown these people that it's always been by faith. In the Old Testament and now in the New. In the Old Covenant and now in the New. God hasn't changed his mind. It's always been this way. Verses 16 to 18. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I will make you the father of many nations in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations. As he had been told, so shall your offspring be. Remember, we looked last week and we saw that a true Israelite, a true Jew, was one who was circumcised inwardly. We looked and we saw that the true offspring of Abraham are not the people in the Middle East at the moment, those who trace their lineage back to Isaac, or those who trace their lineage back to Ishmael. The true children of Abraham are those who have the faith of Abraham. This is what Paul is saying. You want to be children of Abraham? Abraham is justified by faith alone. Are you justified by faith alone? If you are, then you're a child of Abraham. Back to what he says in Galatians. If you are Christ's, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And those people are the only children of Abraham. Those who have Abraham's faith. So salvation comes to all the children. And this is what's wonderful about the new covenant. Remember, this is a gospel that will go to every tribe, tongue, people and nation. And they couldn't carry the temple with them to every tribe, tongue, people or nation. They couldn't carry all these laws to every tribe, tongue, people or nation. So God's expansion of his people from just that physical descendants of Abraham to the whole world was designed an eternity past and carried out by the Lord Jesus Christ on the basis of faith alone, so it could be taken to every people group in the world. So here are the children of Abraham, those who are in Christ. Lastly then, and this was actually my largest point, believe it or not, salvation is based on the promises of God. I'll tell you what, I needed this week. I needed this week, to rest on the promises of God. Paul uses promise over and over and over again. It's interesting, he does that in Galatians as well. He talks about the promise over and over and over again. God has promised that this is the way it would be. Salvation based on the promises of God, verses 19 to 25. Talking about Abraham, he did not weaken in his faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since it was about 100 years old. Now remember, Abraham has been promised that he's going to be the father of many nations, that he's going to have lots of children, and their children are going to have lots of children, so that there's more than there is sand on the seashore or stars in the sky. And he's an old man of nearly 100. He's thinking to himself, can't he see this happening? His wife's an old woman. But he believes the promise. And sometimes God's promises seem sometimes too good to be true. And sometimes God's promises seem to be right out there altogether. But Abraham believed. He trusted in what God said. In spite of his circumstances. And folks, this week, that's what we need to be doing. Trusting in God's promises in spite of our circumstances. In spite of what we see around you. In spite of the mess we've made of things. We trust in God's promises. Verse 20, no unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith and he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. There's faith in a nutshell. Being persuaded that God is able to do what he promised. That's why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. But the words, quote, it was counted to him, were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So he's saying it wasn't just Abraham. These things were written and said to Abraham and by Abraham for us, so that we could understand that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And God had promised this right from the start. Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve had failed and made the big mess up of everything, God actually speaking to Satan makes a promise to Satan. And he says the seed of the woman, Eve, a descendant of Eve, will crush your head. Oh, why, you'll bruise his heel. You'll cause him some damage, but he will crush your head. There's the gospel right back in Genesis 3. Go all the way through the old covenant. Abraham. And the covenant is made with Abraham, the great Abrahamic covenant that these people were resting on. Abraham's knocked out. He's asleep while it's happening. And God moves through the sacrifices and makes a promise. We looked at that a way back. It's always been based on faith alone through the work of Christ alone and on the promises of God. So what are some of the promises of God today that you can hold on to, that I can hold on to during this week and during this messed up age that we live in? God promised salvation to all who believe in his Son. It's a promise. God doesn't change his mind. Romans 1, 16 to 17. God promised that all things work together for good for his children. Do you believe that today? When the letter comes from the hospital this week and it says you've been diagnosed with cancer, do you believe that God is working his purposes out in that? Or do we give Satan credit for that? There's too many Christians give Satan credit for all these things that God brings into our lives to challenge us, to make us grow so that we will trust in him and in him alone. He promises that all things work together for good for his people. God promises comfort during our trials, 2 Corinthians 1. He promises new life in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. He promises every single spiritual blessing in Christ, Ephesians 1, 3. He promises every spiritual blessing in heavenly realms, and our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. He promises to finish the work he started. That's one we need to cling on to when we've messed up. He has promised to finish the work he has started in you. Do you believe that this morning? These are the promises from God. He has promised peace when we pray, a peace that passes all understanding. He's promised to supply all our needs. Jesus has promised rest for those who are heavy laden and burdened. Jesus promised abundant life to those who follow him. And this is so important. John 10:10. This is so important. This is the difference between what Jesus offers and what the world offers. And I experience this every single day. John 10:10. You know it well. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That's the world out there. That's sin, and that is Satan. It's a thief. It comes to kill, to destroy, and to steal. And you know what it's like when you're trapped in a cycle of sin. You know what it's like when you're trapped and down to such a degree that it just feels like everything is messed up. Everything has gone wrong. That's because the enemy is seeking to kill, to destroy, and to steal. But Jesus says, but I have come that you might have life and have it abundantly. That's the difference in the world today. This is a promise. Do you believe Jesus? Do you believe the Good Shepherd when he says, no one will snatch you out of my hand? Oh, for years that has been such a comfort to me. No one, including me, can snatch me out of his hand. So yes, you've messed up. Yes, you've fallen into sin. But no one can snatch you out of his hand. And I know there are people, and again, I say this every time I'm up here. You think you're not good enough to be saved. You think you're not good enough to be a Christian. You look at all these lovely Christian people around you singing and raising their hands, and you think, I could never be that. I would lose it in a week. I'd lose it in a fortnight. I remember when I first said I get saved, the boy says, aye, you'll last a fortnight. You'll be back on the drink again. And he was right. But he never let me go. I was back on the drink again the fortnight. I was back partying again in a fortnight. But he never let me go. And you may be thinking this morning, I could never do that. I could never be a Christian. Well, you're right, on your own strength you couldn't. And if you could mess it up, and if you could lose it, you would lose it. But Jesus has promised, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Jesus promised he will return for us someday. In this world that's messed up with war, disease, famine and injustice, he's coming back and he's going to make all wrongs right again. Folks, there's so many promises in Scripture. And all of them, Paul, brilliant, all of them find their yes and their amen in Christ. Jesus is the object of all of them. He's the one that brings us to God today. Do you believe him? Or are you working for your own salvation? Do you think that you're good enough? You're going to come with your wee bowl of good works and say, I know God. I know you sent Jesus to die for me. I know he kept the law perfectly for me. I know he was tortured and died and rose again for me. But here's my good works. And God will just swipe them away, because he has already said in his word that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, dirty, filthy menstrual cloths. You're going to bring them to him? You're going to bring those rags to him and say, look, God, look what I've done? No. We come and we bring the righteousness and the works of Christ and Christ alone. I want to read to you from the Apostle Paul. Again, the man who has written this, the man who knows all too well what it means to be saved. And we'll finish with this, 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Again, he reminds me of someone. He reminds me of that tax collector in the synagogue. 1 Timothy 1, 15 and forward. Says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You recognize Paul? Paul, who's written half the New Testament. And he still thinks he's the chief of sinners. He still realizes the depths of his own depravity. He hasn't become too big for his boots. God forgive us, we have. Of whom I am the foremost. And why? Why has God saved Paul, the foremost sinner? Verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, again, the chief of sinners, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to all those who are to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. And that's a wee bit of praise. Paul is thinking here about himself, how God has saved him. He's thinking about how he is a wicked sinner and God has saved him and God is patient with him. God will be patient with you today. Take some patience with me. He will be patient with you today. And Paul's reminding himself of this. And he bursts into spontaneous praise and worship. He can't contain himself when he thinks about what a guilty, hell-deserving sinner he was, and that Jesus came into the world to save him, and how God's patient with him. He can't help but sing. And he bursts out in praise. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Amen.